All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning, Lord. And we just pray that you would give us your grace and mercy now, that we would be able to, by your Spirit, know and understand and be transformed by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to shut this door just to silence a little bit of the roar that comes from the nurseries. So, all right. Well, like I said, this is one of my favorite passages of Hebrews, and it's really one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. And I've called this outline, Can We Lose Our Salvation? If you've ever been around Arminian Christians, which would include, you know, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Methodist, a lot of the Protestant Christians, and really even Roman Catholicism is Arminian in the sense that it's semi-Pelagian, you will find the majority of the church that's not really Reformed thinks you can lose your salvation. And you can be saved, you can be converted, you can be somebody who has eternal life and you're going to heaven, but you're free, they'll say, to walk away, to let go. And some people do. And some people actually lose their salvation. And this is the passage. There's a couple places, but this is the passage more than any other that if you believe you can lose your salvation, you think you can prove it from Hebrews chapter 6. So this is the strongest passage that would seem to say you can lose your salvation. So I love this passage because I think it's actually convincing and compelling proof that you can't. I think it does the exact opposite of what, again, the advocates of losing your salvation think. I do agree with them, though, that this passage does, on a surface reading, seem, and I can see how somebody could misunderstand it and think, oh, the passage is saying that I can lose my salvation. I do think they're right. This is the one that seems to say it the most. But that's why we're going to spend time on it and prove that it doesn't do that. So, quick review. Remember the end of chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he rebuked the Hebrews. They were lazy. They weren't growing like they should have been growing. They should have been teachers, and they're still babes in Christ, and they need to be fed with milk. And here's where Jonathan Edwards writes, all Christians living under the means of grace ought to be diligent to make proficiency in Christian knowledge. All Christians. We should always be growing. I think that's something that as we, you know, we've been a Christian longer and longer, we sort of are more tempted to think, well, you know, I know it all. I know enough. I don't need to go anymore. That's for the new Christians. They need to be taught these things. But, you know, I kind of know it. And we kind of maybe even begin to put our Bibles aside, you know, and think, well, I've been the Christian all this time. I know so much more than so many other members of the church. And Edwards really exhorts, and I think the author of the Hebrews is saying this too, you can never take that position. That as long as you're breathing, I don't care if you've been a Christian 80 years, you should be seeking to grow in the knowledge and in the wisdom of the Word of God. You should be seeking to do that. And Edwards talks about how it's dangerous to live under means. It's one thing if you're in a prison, you're in a torture chamber, you know, you're somewhere where you don't have access to the Word. You can pray and you should be trying to do that and stuff. But, you know, I mean, obviously there are places where it's harder to have access to the tools by which we ordinarily grow. We ordinarily grow in learning. Through the Word, through teachers. That's why God gives teachers to the church. But there are extraordinary situations where you don't know if you're going to be executed tomorrow or whatever. And a lot of Christians, probably the majority of Christians, have spent most of their lives in those circumstances in the last 2,000 years. However, boy, when you think about like what he says to the Hebrew Christians about having means and they're not growing, how much more to us? You know, I can get on my computer and I can look up every theologian. I can look up every translation. I can go to the originals. I can see copies of fragments from the late first century, early second century. I mean, I have so much, and all of us are in that same boat, right? We have so many tools by which we should be growing. Now, that doesn't mean that that's all I should be doing. On my computer trying to learn. I mean, the Christian life is to be lived out, and there's a sense in which it's more important for me to go and do something in love to somebody than sit there, you know, in my cloister for 8 hours a day. So I don't want to go to either extreme. But as a Christian, as I say in letter C here, we should all consider ourselves scholars. We should all consider ourselves disciples. We've all been put in a school of Christ. And so we can't be content. And in what you here's one of the theologians, in what you pick up in the way unavoidably, as it were. Well, I'm around Christians enough, so I'm kind of like eking out a tiny little, you know, like a, if you can think about a little tiny creek that, or I wanted to say crick, little creek that's flowing, just a little bit of water, you know, and you're, if you're going to be, you know, faithful and coming to church and sitting, you're going to grow a little bit, but I think he's saying you should be more diligent than that. You should make it your business, right? I know we're all called to be teachers, but we are all called to be learners. And I think that's the part of the point here is, here's a quote. I think this is again from Edwards. But let it be very much your business to search for knowledge with that same diligence and labor with which men are wont to dig in mines of silver and gold. That we have something that's better than silver and gold, and God has given it to us, and we should be zealous to grow in the Word. And there's a lot of places. I give you 1 Corinthians, Philippians, 2 Peter, Colossians, but 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul thanks God that the Corinthians were enriched in everything by God in all utterance and knowledge. He thanks God that they were enriched in this. In Philippians, he prays that they would abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. In 2 Peter, Peter exhorts the people he's writing to, but for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your virtue faith, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc. And then he says, if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ again. And then Colossians 1. Paul prays. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray and to ask that you would be filled, continue to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every good work, etc., etc. So, you know, all sorts of exhortations, prayers, even thanking God for your growing. That's what we want. You know, Christians are either growing or they're backsliding. Nobody gets to a point and just stays static. That doesn't happen. And so that was for the reason for the rebuke. And he talks about the teachers and the foundation then, verses 1 to 3, how it can't be relayed, that they can't continue to teach them the basics if they're not moving on and growing. And therefore, he's going to move on and teach them what he's been calling this more advanced doctrine about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, okay? Which I don't know too many people that would deny that that is advanced doctrine. That's a little bit high to consider. So he mentions that, and then he goes on. You know, that was in the middle of chapter 5. He's a priest forever. Then he talks a little bit about it, and then he said, "We have much to say about this, but you've become dull of hearing, and you should be teachers, but you're not." So now we're on a digression. So he mentions Melchizedek. He says, I have a lot more to say here, but you guys have, you know, you really aren't growing the way you should. Here's a little rebuke. And then he brings out how he's going to go beyond the basic teachings. But now the digression of why he's going to move on and not continue to try to relay the foundation. So verses 4 to 12 is a little digression before we get back into Melchizedek again, which he started to make, but now he has to tell them why. He has to go slow a little bit and so forth, so that you sort of understand the flow of the text. All right, so verses 4 to 12 is the digression, so let's begin to look at it. Verses 4 and 5. This is the section. Again, if you're of an Arminian, Methodist, Pentecostal, Baptistic, you know, non-Reformed Baptistic persuasion, this is your passage that proves for you, you can lose your salvation. I'm telling you, it does the opposite. It proves that you can't. Okay? So, but let's look at it. It begins at verse 4. For it is impossible, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to keep reading, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, you know, that is what they believe the most powerful passage. I agree, it is the most powerful that seems to say that if you would not really unpack what the text is saying. All right, and so let's look at what he is talking about here as far as verses 4 and 5. And these are the things that the Christian religion causes its adherents to experience. So that's what we're looking at in these verses. That if you're a believer, these things in verses 4, 5, and 6 are things that Christians will experience if they're going to be in church and with other believers. So verse 4, for impossible, incapable, just, you know, everybody knows dunamis, right? You hear that a lot, dunamis, power, dynamite. And it's just with the alpha privative, you know, it's not possible. It's not capable. For it is impossible. The once having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, having been partakers of the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Let's look at them one at a time. Enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? Well, we have a lot of verses that talk about that. John chapter 1, Jesus was the true light, which does enlighten every man coming into the world. So if what we say is true about salvation, that it's not taught by nature, it's not natural law, as the moral law is, as human being, male and female is, we all know that naturally. We have to crucify our minds to not know that. But we don't know salvation naturally. Nothing in creation would tell you that God's going to give his son to pay for your sins, and if you believe on him, you'll be saved. That's an enlightening that can only come by the gospel. And John says that Jesus was the light who enlightens every man coming into the world. And Ephesians 1, 18, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he says this is part of his prayer for them, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, because they're believers, so they are being enlightened more and more even, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So this prayer for the Ephesians, that they would have a continued growth in this knowledge here, that they would know, that they would experience, that they would understand. And we get this a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, it happened. After you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with suffering. So clearly, that passage is referring to when the content of the gospel came to you. You were enlightened, right? You had this content. And remember when we talk about faith, what's often said to be the three parts of faith, knowledge. You have to have this content about Jesus to believe in him, okay? And this is what I think he's referring to when he says, when you were enlightened. You guys know something that unless somebody sat under the preaching of the gospel, they would never know. You know the light that's come into the world. You know Jesus. You've been taught about him. So that's the enlightened there. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Now let's look at having tasted the heavenly gift. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, you know, the Bible talks a lot about the gifts that God has given to us and the gifts of the Spirit, and that every Christian has a gift and that they are to use their gifts. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave, it's another gift that he gave, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be tossed to and fro, etc., but speaking the truth in love, we may all grow up into him who is the head, and the whole body is knit together in these things, etc., etc. So this gift having tasted, I'm going to argue, that they had among them the gifts of the Spirit, which ultimately is the heavenly gift of Christ giving gifts to his church. So they're experiencing that. They're in the church. They're being ministered to by gifts, gifts that came from heaven. This is what the Bible identifies it as, Jesus the gift, giving gifts of spiritual power to his church. And in tasting these things, they have experienced this gift. Then partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've already had this idea of being a partaker of something. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so he mentions partakers of a heavenly calling, partakers of Christ, which would refer to union with Christ, which would refer to true salvation. And he says, we have that if what? If we persevere, if we hold fast the beginning to the end. Everybody who perseveres is saved now. And your persevering proves that you're saved now. And I think that passage also militates against the idea that you can lose your salvation, because you're not saved now if you don't persevere to the end. And then, of course, we don't know the future and so forth, but what he's saying is, it's like saying, I have eternal life. If you're converted, you have eternal life. If you're really a Christian, you have right now eternal life, because you can't lose it. That's the implication of that. It's not, well, you're holding on to it now. You know, you're walking in it now. No, you have it. And it's not possible. It's not maybe. It's eternal life. My colleague on the Hard Questions show, Dr. Glaze, likes to point that out, because when we get that question in a lot, it's me and Dr. Glaze against the other panel, because they're all, you know, Arminian. And he'll say that. He'll always say that. He's, you know, you have eternal life. You can't have eternal life and lose it. Then it's not eternal life. If you have it, it can't be lost. So that's part of here what I think we're seeing. We have become partakers of Christ. We have right now only if it continues. Because it will continue if you have. And that's the point. All right. So partakers of the Holy Spirit. Here again, I'm noticing there are different ways in which people would partake of the work of the Spirit in their lives. And we've already now noticed spiritual gifts. That would be one way. And the fellowship of the church. Benefiting from the not only the gifts of the Spirit, but the graces of the Spirit. Not necessarily saving graces, but certainly the Spirit is at work always in all societies and all people. God's Spirit, you know, God even said to Noah before the flood, my Spirit will not always wrestle with men. Because there's a sense in which we're all touched by that. We're kept, Calvin would use the phrase, preserving grace. Every human being is kept, and it's only by God's Spirit, because there's nothing in your fallen nature that would keep you from any sin. But by the Spirit, nobody is as bad as they would be, right? Everybody has certain compunctions. We still have guilt. Even the most wicked unbeliever still has, you know, a compunction within him, a conscience that wants to not lie, that wants to, and when he does lie, to try to hide it, because he doesn't want to look like he lied. I mean, everybody has that in them that's maintained by the Spirit. But I think this is even in a higher sense, that by in being in the church, they've been made partakers, again, of the Spirit. Now, you could say, and it could be argued, well, this means they've been born again. But that's the very thing he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you've been born of the Spirit. Now, to me, that would clinch it. If he said, you were born of the Spirit, that's saved. Because when you're born again, you have eternal life. So that's what I want to notice here. But right now, partakers of the Holy Spirit, no more than partakers of the heavenly calling, the first part. You're walking in that. You're experiencing that. But he doesn't say that you're saved. Now let's look at verse 5. And having tasted the goodness and the beauty of the word of God. Notice again, having tasted. We saw having tasted in verse 4. Having tasted the heavenly gift. Well, you've experienced it. Well, that's clearly what having tasted the goodness of the word of God is. You've sat under the word of God, which is good, which teaches you good things. I've often said that the book of Proverbs, if unbelievers would take that book and live by it, they would have a much better life, even without any faith, because it just teaches good things. It talks about looking to the ant. What happens if you look? Well, the ant's working, and he's storing up food for the winter, and he survives. You know, and about the grasshopper. What does the grasshopper do? You know, Aesop's fables, the ant and the grasshopper. He just hopping around eating, and he dies when the winter comes because he's not a hard worker. He doesn't look to the future, doesn't prepare. And that's just common sense, what we would call wisdom things that the book of Proverbs is full of. And it's crazy because, like, I mean, I've often thought about it, like, in terms of you know, almost like a thief or something, you know. If somebody really wanted to be wise and be an unbeliever and get, like, their best life now, live by the book of Proverbs. You know, be responsible, be courteous, be patient, be all these things. And odds are, ordinarily speaking, things are going to go well for you. And you can get that without faith. But because of the spiritual wickedness in man, people don't want to do that. But it's true. It's right there. God lays it out. Here's the way to have the best earthly life. And you benefit. You'd benefit temporally from that, even without faith. And many people do. And that's why, you know, when a society like America becomes Christian and advances in, you know, in the faith and teaches it in their organizations and, you know, prayers in their government and all sorts of things in the name of Christ, the people benefit, and they become, you know, prosperous, and then they forget God, and then they go their own way, and then wickedness comes back in, and, you know, we're somewhere in that process. But tasted the beauty of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. So let's look at powers. Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now, the word powers here, the word translated powers, both here and in Romans 8, is the word, again, dunamis. Okay, I'm going to do it in English letters because it take me a while to remember all the Greek letters. Dunamis, okay, which is often translated miracles. It's been translated miracles already, and I'll show you that in Hebrews. When Jesus does powers, he does miracles. It's the word for miracle. There's not another word for miracle. It's the word dunamis or dunamoi in plural. So here, Paul, in Romans 8, when he says powers, he's referring more to some kind of angelic beings in Romans 8. Because he talks about the principalities and the powers and the angels. He says them all three together. And, you know, what the distinction he might be making there, I don't think we conclusively know. You know, well, a principality is this kind of angel and a power. These are just names and titles for these heavenly spiritual things that we just have a little bit of knowledge of. We know they're out there, but that's it. So let's go to another verse. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And some indeed God did set in the assembly, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then powers. Some translations say miracle workers. Then miracle workers. Then gifts of healings, helps, governings, kinds of tongues. So here's the gifts of the Spirit that Paul is spelling out in 1 Corinthians 12. And one of them, he says, dunamis, powers, miracles. Or those who work miracles. Okay, so that's this powers. Galatians 3, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, these things are from the Spirit after all, right? And who works powers among you. Again, translations say miracles. He works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Remember, in the first generation of Christians, the apostles, whomever they laid hands upon, would be given certain gifts, tongues, healings, prophecies. And remember, Simon Magus saw that, and he wanted to pay. He offered money that whoever he laid hands on could have powers. And God did that in that first century, and I believe he did that because he was confirming the whole New Testament word, even as he confirmed the Old Testament word through the miracles of Moses. And so that those things happened, and the Galatian church, a first century church, was experiencing them, and so was Corinth. That's why Paul had to write to them about how they were all enamored with tongues. And he's like, tongues are going to cease. Prophecies are going to cease. Faith, hope, and love. These remain. These abide. About to come. Now, this is important. Verse 5. And you have a taste of the goodness, the beauty of the word, and the powers of the age that's about to come. All right, the age about to break into. I think you've got three choices here. Either 70 A.D., which would, again, if that's the case, then Hebrews is written before 70 A.D., if he's referring to the powers of the age that's about to come. Because there was a definitive break when Jerusalem is destroyed. There was a definitive change. It becomes the Christian age then. It's no longer, well, Christianity is some kind of a sect of the Jews. And remember, you know, the one, I think it was Gaius, the one politician's like, get out of here. You guys are disputing, you know, this Jewish religion. They saw Christians as a sect of Israel. And, of course, the Jews were trying to say that they were heretics. But, you know, the church was going to the synagogues, and then Paul would preach in the synagogues. And so 70 A.D., that changes. Now it's the Christian age. Now it's no longer understood as a sect of Judaism. And so that could be what he's talking about. The powers of the age to come, which starts in the Christian era. Or you could say he's talking about the second coming of Christ. When we get new bodies. When we're going to shine like the stars in the heavens and you know, and the resurrection body's going to have power. So I don't know what that's about, but it's going to be pretty phenomenal. And you do get little glimpses of that. And it could be the age to come is when Christ returns. Now, he says about to come, but we have that kind of language in the book of Revelation and in other places that would seem to say that it's not just, 2,000, 3,000 years away, but God speaks that way sometimes with a sudden kind of language. All right, so the other option is that in general, he means the proliferation of the gospel to the whole world and the effect it would have as the Christian era sort of comes in a little more gradual than like 70 AD. You know, and so the first and the third are kind of the same, that when the age of the Christian gospel kicks in, when the gospel's gone into all the world and people do have knowledge of Christ and suddenly, you know, the whole world's going to have Christ before them, you know, that's an age that's coming. And we're in that age, right? The whole world has had the gospel preached many times over. I know sometimes you'll get some missionaries or even some teachers saying, well, we got to get the gospel to China. It's never been there. Okay, study history. The gospel's gone through China dozens of times, you know, and 1,500 years ago. And yet, you know, we have to continue to send it because sometimes it gets eclipsed. Look at the Muslim countries and how much darkness there is because they put you to death, you know, if you're doing baptizing and things like that. So what I'm going to say here is that if we just wrap this section up under what I'm calling the conclusion here. So we have the light, the truth of God's word, ministered to and with and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so these people were partaking of all of that ministry and gifts of the Spirit. And notice it's tasted. He does say tasted too, doesn't he? You've tasted this. You've twice tasted. Tasted is a little bit different than saying you've feasted and are full, right? I mean, you've got an inkling. You've got a taste. But you haven't actually decided whether or not you're going to eat it, right? Because you taste something before you decide if you're going to eat it. And so even that word seems to be different from saying you've been sustained by the word. The word is growing in you and producing fruit and so forth. And of course, the miraculous powers would be the charismatic gifts of the first generation of Christians. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles, that's dunamis, powers. And gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his word. So we have powers and gifts of the Spirit right there in chapter 2, verse 3, and he's right at the beginning saying, how shall we escape when we've had these things? And here in chapter 6, he's kind of saying that again, but a lot more strongly, and he's added a lot of things in between. And now, noticing all that he says, and yes, you know, it's pretty impressive. Enlightened, heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, powers of the age to come. But notice what he never says. And I'm on letter B now. He never says, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit. He never says, you were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. He never says, you believed. You have faith. He never says that. He never says, and you were saved. And he saved you, which he says in many other places when he's talking about Christians. He never says, you have eternal life. You received eternal life. He never says that. He never says, you have the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are evident and plentiful among you, because fruit is proof of conversion. Jesus said, you'll know them. You'll know them by their fruits. He never says they have the fruit of the Spirit. The powers, the gift. Judas had the powers and the gifts. He did miracles. He had the Spirit in that general way that Christians can have the Spirit. Or even, you know, people that are professing to be Christians can have the Spirit. Because they're in the church, and Judas was chosen by Christ, and in the church, if he was outside of that the 12, he wouldn't have had those gifts. But Christ chose him, he joined the apostles, and he was given the gifts that all the apostles did. All the apostles could cast out demons, all the apostles did miracles. We know that they came back, they were rejoicing, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And none of them said, except Judas, he couldn't do anything. He was right there with him doing miracles. So he experienced that because he was in the church. Okay, so there is an advantage and there is benefit and there is things that we experience in the church. And I think that's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. But he never says again, you love God. You love his word. You love the brethren, because loving the brethren is proof of being converted. He never says you obeyed from the heart. He never says that in these verses, the kind of things that he says when he's talking about salvation. He says things in this passage that aren't said anywhere else. You were enlightened. You tasted the heavenly gift. You became partakers of the Holy Spirit. You tasted the powers of the age to come. Wow, you were right there. You know, you were right on the cusp. You were experiencing everything. But you didn't not necessarily go beyond that. All right? Yeah, Pam.
Just keep thinking about what Jerry said last week about the Jews. I mean, the Old Testament parallel then. The Jews had Moses and the prophets, and they tasted God's goodness.
Yep, yep.
Going, you know, crossing the Nile, crossing whatever river that
was. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, Jordan, yeah.
The Jordan.
The land, yes.
All of that, it's the same thing. It's just New Testament version of the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's a great way to look at it. And the Jews presumed so often, we've been circumcised. We don't eat pork. We go to the temple. We offer the sacrifices. What is that? That's this. That's 4, 5, and 6. That's great insight, Pam. Jesus never said, and this is a point to make here. Jesus never said, you will know my followers by their gifts. You will know my followers by their powers. You will know my followers by their enlightenment, by their knowledge. He said, you will know them by their fruit. Okay, so the benefit of knowing much scripture is not necessarily salvation. Being ministered to and ministering the gifts of the Spirit is not necessary to salvation. Benefiting from or working miracles does not give one salvation. And the fruit of the Spirit is the mark, not the gifts, not even the graces, apart from saving grace, but the fruit. That's what shows that we have experienced saving grace. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in Matthew chapter 7, think of what Jesus says here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Jesus didn't say, no, you did. We did. These were real prophets. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many powers, wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I knew you for a while, and you fell away. Mm-hmm. I knew you for 2 years, but you with your free will chose to fall away. He says, I never knew you. He never knew those who experienced all these outward things, but they weren't actually, not even for a moment, converted, and Christ would have known them savingly. That's what Christ is going to say. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawless. Okay? So that was the thing. There was never a conversion. All right. Think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Even that last part, which we don't always read, there's no law against such. Because this is something, someone who has, if they have these fruits, they have died to the law. They've been saved, right? So the rationale then as to why this is so. Why is it the case? And what is he talking about here? Jonathan Edwards, by the way, is persuaded that this is a person who's committed the unforgivable sin. That's why he says it's impossible to renew them. In other words, if you sit under and you experience and you benefit from and you even profess and walk in the fellowship, the ministries of the church, and then you leave that and you denounce it. That, you know, you had the gospel and you understood it and you professed, and maybe even you deceived yourself for a time. You know, I don't necessarily think Judas joined Jesus knowing that he was a traitor. He probably thought he was believing, and you know, this is the person who has done that, thought that they were maybe to some, you know, in some surface way, but then they decide they don't want this. Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, that's a fairy tale. I mean, they get to the point where that gospel that they had all these surface changes and for a while walked in, that same message now is just folly to them. You can see why Paul says it's impossible. If that message, which you walked in for so long, turns to have not actually done anything savingly in you, and you now have completely rejected it, to continue to give you that message isn't going to do any good. I think this is blasphemy of the Spirit. That, in other words, that saving, you know, what is blasphemy of the Spirit? The Spirit says Jesus is the way. The Spirit says Jesus is the way, the truth. No one can come to the Father. The Spirit is the one who bears witness of the gospel, that this is the way to be saved. If we take that witness of the gospel and say Jesus is actually the devil, okay, that way to be saved, and I understand it, and I know it, there's a sense in which only the professing believer can do this. The unbeliever who doesn't really know the gospel can't actually commit the sin. You have to be a professing follower of God. And to say that the Spirit's witness, basically to call the Holy Spirit a liar. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness of Christ. And to say that Christ is the devil is to call the Spirit of a liar, is to blaspheme the Spirit. Okay, but you have to have a certain level of understanding to do that. And you have to be doing it on purpose. Okay? And I think, and Edwards argues strongly for that, that's what we're talking about here. So the unforgivable sin is not committed by a saved person. The unforgivable sin is committed by somebody who professed and understood the true religion and now anathematizes it openly. And the author of the Hebrews has just gone through, again, this digression, this hypothetical, as to why, you know, if there are some of these charlatans, if there are some of these apostles among you, you know, there's no point in me continuing to try to give those basics. They have hated the basics. And therefore, I'm going to move on for those of you who are converted. And I think that's important in a certain sense because, you know, in our context where I'm not inspired of God and have supernatural knowledge, I don't know who's really converted or not, right? I know that in every church, it would seem to me that there are tares and wheat, you know, and you hope and you pray. And I think in really Bible-believing Christians that the vast majority of people are true converted people. But, you know, how do we judge? We judge the way we do at Session. We did they make a credible profession of faith, right? That's what we say. We don't make a statement when we receive someone as members. They have eternal life, and they're going to heaven, and they're elect, and we know this. Mm-hmm. We say they gave a credible profession. We have every reason to believe that they are Christians, and that's all the assurance I can really have of anybody, right? I mean, I see it, I experience it, I can know, but I don't know. I haven't read God's decree of election, right? So you go by what you can see. But here comes the shift now. The rationale as to why this is so. So we have the solution that we looked at. Thinking that I'm missing something, but no, I'm good. Okay. All right, so now we'll jump to verse 10. So this is the... you know what I did? I skipped verse 9. Oh, verse 9. But we have been persuaded concerning Yun's beloved ones of the better things, even having holding salvation. The things having holding salvation. The word the there refers to the things. So it's even having salvation, the things. Though we speak in this way. I left the word though out of there too. Although we speak in this way. So he's explaining just what he did in verses 4, 5, and 6. He's talking about, again, how he was persuaded. Oh, I did. Wow, I'm on the wrong page. I'm so sorry. You guys are probably really confused. Yeah, I flipped. I copied it poorly. Sorry about that. All right, so the falling away. Let's get down to the falling away here. Having fallen away, committed apostasy, again to renew them, restore them to repentance, crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting to shame. So I'm on verse 6. No wonder I couldn't figure out what I was doing. All right, so notice here, I put in bold the fallen away, committed apostasy. I meant to put fallen in bold too, but I didn't. And then I've underlined renew, restore, because in the next few verses, those are the same words. Okay? So what is fallen away, committed apostasy? Ezekiel 14:13, the Son of Man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. You know, and here's God speaking to Ezekiel about how he's going to judge the land. Or Ezekiel 15:8, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Only a few more times, but you can see here this is kind of a hardened, right, a resistance to God's grace. On purpose. And that's what we have. Having fallen away, committed apostasy. This is the impossibility. When they've experienced all those things, and yet they've fallen away, committed apostasy. Again, it's impossible to do what? To renew/restore them unto repentance, because they crucify again to themselves, in themselves, you could even say, the Son of God, putting him to shame. So, here's the renewed part. It's impossible to renew them. Lamentations 5:21. Restore us to thyself, O God, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Or Psalm 103, verse 5. Your youth is renewed like the eagles. So there's a certain kind of apostasy that a person can commit where they're no longer going to be renewed. I mean, it really does seem to me like Edwards is right on this. But this is, because it says it's impossible, and I would always argue this way with my Arminian friends, who say that you can lose your salvation. I said, well, okay, let's say the text says that. Then you can't get it back. Because these same folks will talk about, well, you know, they recommitted their lives to Christ. They were re-saved. But this text says it's impossible. If it means you can lose your salvation, he says it's impossible to renew them. So you can lose it, but you can never get it back, which in effect is the unforgivable sin again, except that you weren't actually saved when you committed it. Lisa?
It seems like the parable of the sower, the seed and the sower,
yeah,
goes alongside of,
yeah,
this.
It looks like, yeah, right?
Because uh-huh. It seems to be kind of explaining as well,
yeah,
this idea that seed can fall,
yeah,
people can like spring
it up, looks like it's look doing right, yeah,
but
it was never really going to produce any fruit, and that was the thing, it never produced fruit. The fruit is the proof. Mm-hmm. So they had all these things, but he never says, and you had the fruits of this. All right, so notice the Christian life here is described by one word, repentance. It's impossible to renew them to repentance is a way of life. Repentance as what we do as believers. We are putting to death the old man. That's our way of life. And it's impossible to renew them to that, even though they never were really in it, but to renew them to that in their outward impression again, because it would be crucifying in themselves again the Son of God, putting him to shame, because they've already rejected it. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. I want to notice this word repentance being used this way. It says Esau found no place for repentance in his heart. In other words, he wouldn't turn back to God and be saved. That it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4, which again is using the word repentance as a converted life. Or how about 2 Peter 3:9? God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to... It's not faith. I mean, it is, but he uses the word repentance because it's a repenting of a converted person. You know, Martin Luther said that the whole Christian life, number one, Theses 95, number one of the theses, that when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole life of the believer should be one of repentance. And that's what he's talking about here. It's impossible to renew them to this life of where, you know, they're looking to be putting to death their sins. They walked in that, wasn't real, but they're not going to get that back when they hate Christ.
That understanding seems to go back to the beginning of the exhortation at the beginning of the book, I think chapter 3, where he says, today, if you hear his voice,
oh yeah,
do not harden your heart.
As they did.
The example that Pam brought up, of the Jews in the wilderness, this seems to be kind of like expanding on that kind of exhortation.
That's a good insight, Lisa. And you see these themes kind of repeating themselves, but in more richness throughout. Let's look at, so in other words, true conversion has not taken place. Or in addition to that, they've committed the unpardonable sin. But one and or both of these things is what he's talking about. Okay? So the analogy then, so now he digresses into an analogy. So 4, 5, and 6 is the great warning. It's impossible, if all these things have been experienced by you, to get it back by the same preaching that you've rejected and hated. And then he gives an analogy. For the earth which drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. The earth that produces fruit is blessed. But if it bears thorns and briars, the very thing that chokes the seed, right? If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay? And so, as Edward says, it's dangerous to live amidst a plentiful means of grace and to not be seeking to grow. It's a dangerous thing. The fruit that we produce proves our Christian faith or the lack thereof. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And if you look at verses 5 to 8, it's bearing fruit, if you're having the fruit of the Spirit. 1 John 3:19, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. And then he says, if we love the brethren. Real love can only come from a converted heart. 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There it is again. Because we love. If we really love, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It can't come from someone who's not converted. But that also says we know we've passed from death to life. We have eternal life. And that he who does not love his brother abides in death. So you're either abiding in life or abiding in death. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, and then notice this part, which also effectively works in you who believe. So there's an effectively working of the word in those who believe, and that's why Paul said, I thank God that that happened to you, because you didn't do that. God did that. All right, so the solution to this whole thing, which I jumped ahead of beforehand, but let's just jump back in. But we have been persuaded concerning Yun's beloved ones of better things, even things holding salvation, though we speak in this way. So whatever he meant by, and we don't have to really figure it out, but whatever he meant by being enlightened, whatever he meant by having the heavenly gift, tasting the heavenly gift, I should say, not having it, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasting of the powers, whatever he meant. He now says in verse 9, those are not the things having salvation. So they were not converted things. Because we've been persuaded of better things than all those really cool things. Better things concerning you, the things concerning salvation. This is the clincher, verse 9, that proves verses 4, 5, and 6 is not talking about a saved person losing their salvation. Because all those things are lesser things and things not concerned of salvation. Because verse 9 contrasts now that what he just said with the things that actually hold on to salvation. Better things. And we're persuaded of that of you. Though we speak this way, I went to this great warning here and told you this, I'm persuaded. So whatever he meant, he wasn't talking about losing your salvation. And therefore, the benefit of knowing Scripture, being enlightened, having the gifts, ministering, even having miracles done or doing miracles is not necessarily salvation. And Judas is the supreme example of that and so forth. So the rationale now to why this is so. Okay. We should probably hold on to that because we're already out of time. But I did get you through, I think, the main part. So the rationale as to why is this so is going to be verses 10, 11, and 12. And then we're going to get back to Melchizedek again. So this whole digression is going to wrap up. But now he wants to just tell them why I went into this, digression. And it was a digression, but a Holy Spirit-inspired one. And it was important for us to know these things. And it's a great exhortation to us. And remember, the whole thing was, you guys should be growing. You become dull. You become lazy. You should be, you should be teachers by now. And now he gives them this whole thing about, if you're going to be stagnant, you ought to be worried about that. You know, because the land that doesn't produce fruit is near to being cursed. Even with that, he says, doesn't prove necessarily, we can have backsliding times as Christians. And we can be stagnant, we can even rebel, and we can even be in great sin. And we see many examples of that. There's no sin that a believer can't commit, short of the unforgivable sin. And believers do, right? Believers commit adultery. Believers murder. Look at David. He committed adultery and murder. He was a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery and murder after he wrote many psalms, inspired of God, right? Did so many good things, and yet fell into sin, and we can fall into sin. So, he's not saying that. Oh, if you do a sin, it's impossible to convert you. He's saying that those people who harden themselves consistently never really pursue Christ from the heart. And that's what we want to be exhorted to do. And these outward things of taking the word and really seeking to grow in it is one of the ways by which God will assure you, right, that you're really his. Because you're pursuing him. And you wouldn't be doing that if you didn't have the Spirit. So we'll pick up the rationale again next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who does save us and that we can't fall away because we don't keep ourselves. You keep us. And so we pray that you would help us to grow and help us to be diligent in seeking to grow, Father, for your glory and for our good. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.